Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We began last Lord's Day what will be, God willing, a series of sermons, an exposition of the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. So we began last week by considering the introduction in verse 1, and we'll be taking up the salutation this morning in verse 2. Let's read together Philippians chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are as many different ways of greeting other people as there are different cultures. Every culture has its own unique way of greeting a person. And even within one single given culture, there may be a variety of ways in which we do this. So, children, you think of those who are soldiers in the military. And what do? They salute one another. They raise their hand and salute one another. And among other things, it's a way of extending a greeting. And it's that word salute that we get the word salutation from. You can actually hear the word salute in the word salutation. A salutation is a greeting. And that's what we have here in verse 2. We have a salutation, a greeting that is extended from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And we use this in 21st century American English. When we open a letter, we say, "Dear Sir," or "Dear whoever." That's the salutation at the front of the letter. And that word "dear" means valued or loved or beloved or esteemed, sir. Or it could be "Dear Johnny" or "Susie" or whoever. It's a way of greeting them and expressing a measure of kindness to them. But then on the other end of the spectrum, we have a valediction. And that is a farewell, a way of saying goodbye. Some of you will recognize a couple of words there. The word vale is how you say goodbye in Latin. And then diction comes from dictum, which means to say, the verb to say. And so it's saying goodbye. And so in our 21st century American English, we might sign a letter sincerely, whoever you are, or cordially, and then you place your name there. What's interesting in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi is this, that both in his salutation, the greeting at the front of the letter, and his valediction, the farewell at the end of the letter, in both of these, what does he express? What word does he repeat? It's the word grace. In verse 2, it says, "Grace be unto you." And if you flip to the end of the book, there in chapter 4, verse 23, he closes by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen. And so both the beginning and the ending of the letter strike this note of grace. And why is that? The reason is because for Paul, the beginning and the end and absolutely everything in between is characterized by grace. This is the chief thing. This is the most needed thing. This is the thing that the Apostle Paul wants to drive home. This is the thing that Paul himself is taken up with. It is the grace of God. So from first to last in this letter to Philippi, we see that being struck. Now, two things I want to draw to your attention from Philippians 1, verse 2. The first is saving blessings, and then the second is the source of those blessings. So, first of all, saving blessings. Here you see Paul using a common opening of a letter in ancient times. This is what would have normally been found, a greeting or salutation at the beginning. In fact, if you flip through A number of Paul's other epistles, as well as Peter and Jude and John, you'll find something similar at the beginning, references to grace and peace and that sort of thing, introducing what follows, what they're about to say. And Paul is using, in fact, what would have been a common way of greeting someone, both for the Gentile Greek as well as for the Jewish Israelite or Hebrew. And he borrows from both of these groups and combines them. He says, grace and peace. And so Paul does not jettison the harmless customs of his day. In fact, he utilizes them and even sanctifies them. A Christian has to abstain from sin, but does not have to abstain from the innocent courtesies that are common to one's culture. Biblical difference is not to be confined in just some sort of random weirdness, but it is an absence from the pursuit of sin, not an absence from, for example, social graces. And so Paul's actually using the forms that would have been normal for letter writing in his day. And he combines, as I say, two words. The Greeks used a word, which being translated in English is the word greeting. And it comes from the same root word as the word we have in our text, the word grace. In fact, we see it in the inspired scriptures themselves. If you look at Acts 15, verse 23, or if you look at Acts 23, verse 26, in both of these cases, you'll see a letter being introduced with, in our English, the word greeting, but in the Greek, the word that was common, kyrene, for the Greek-speaking Gentile. Paul changes that word, and he uses instead the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. And this is a word that the Apostle Paul uses in his epistles over 100 times, the word charis, or grace. This is a dominant theme within his own thinking, because it's a dominant theme in relationship to the gospel, as we'll see. And so he combines, first of all, grace with the word peace. And this is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom, which probably every person in here has heard. The word shalom. When two Jews met one another, they would extend a greeting by saying, shalom, peace be unto you. And it was a way of saying, may all of Jehovah's blessings, every kind of blessing, be extended to you. So Paul takes the Greek and the Jewish greetings. He alters them to import gospel, biblical content into them, and then he uses them as the opening of his letter. So we have this twofold proclamation. You'll notice that there's actually no verb in verse 2. In the King James, the second word is in italics, grace be. That word be is not actually in the Greek, which is why it's in italics. It's actually grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this? Well, some of the commentators make great to-do about it. I think it's actually the way it should be understood is the way we see it here in verse 2, and that is that the verb is implied. You know, we might say to a friend, more power to you. And there's no verb, but we all understand that to mean, I hope that you have more power, that you receive more power to do whatever it is that you're trying to do, finishing the fence that they're repairing in the backyard or what have you. And if you look at 1 Peter 1, and if you look at 2 John and Jude and other places, you'll see that sort of thing. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, or shall be to you, and so on, where the verb is actually supplied. And so he's saying, here's a proclamation of grace and peace being extended to those, and of course received by those who have faith to receive them. So let's look at these two saving blessings. The first is saving grace. And saving grace is God giving to sinners freely and sovereignly salvation. And salvation that they have not earned, that they cannot merit, and that they do not deserve. That's what he's saying to them. This is, my friends, the opposite of what every single religion in the world, apart from biblical Christianity, teaches. It is the polar opposite. You can look at the Jews, you can look at Islam, you can look at Roman Catholicism, you can look at Hinduism, you can look at whatever form of moralism there is out there, and they all sing the same song. They all say in one way or another, be good and do good, and that is the way to salvation. That is the way to acceptance. In fact, on Friday, I'm speaking, a woman comes up, she's listening to me preach for probably 10, 15 minutes. I speak to her afterward, and she says, can you please pray for me? I said, well, how would you like me to pray for you? And she said, well, pray that God will help me to pull my life together, to do better in my life. I'm persuaded, she said, that if I were doing better in my life, all would be well with me and God. She is speaking straight out of the natural condition that every single unconverted person finds themselves in. This is what is natural. This is what is native. This is what is common to all men outside of the gospel. This desire, this ambition, this drive, this persuasion that we must do something in order to find blessing, acceptance with God or salvation or whatever other superstitious pursuit they might have. The reason it's common to every religion is because it is what is natural to man. And so as man begins to concoct religions, those religions reflect that condition of their heart. Here comes the gospel. And the Lord proclaims the gospel, and it cleaves that notion. It rips it in half. It demolishes it. It destroys it. And the gospel comes in striking contrast to this be good, do good approach to religion. And the Bible said it is not what you do for God. It is what God has undertaken to do for us. And so Paul says grace. And when he says grace, there are several things that have to be clear in our head. God does not owe anybody anything. He does not owe anybody anything. And when he gives us saving blessings, we do not deserve them. And so you think about the gospel, and for many Christians, you think, you know, I'm unworthy to receive these blessings. Exactly. You're on the right track. If you have a sense of that, it is God giving you something freely. And so it is the opposite of debt. It is grace is the opposite of obligation. It's the opposite of work. In fact, let me show you this, because the Bible makes much about the distinction. Grace is the opposite of works. And when I say works, I mean earning something, meriting something in our own strength. The Bible sets these two things in contrast to one another. Let me show you this. Look with me at Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. We go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you could go to many other passages that are similar to this. In fact, the same book, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's this idea of God giving us something. I'll give you one more. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The point is this, children, you can understand this. Grace and works, earning, meriting, being able to get in our own strength, these things are opposite of one another biblically. These are biblically opposite. So when we say, well, I feel unworthy, then we're right, because God says that we're ungodly. God says that we're the enemies of God. And so God acts apart from anything he finds in us, but solely because of his own sovereign good pleasure and grace, he extends favor and love to those who are undeserving. This is why, in addition to the concept of God giving to us, God's grace, separating biblical Christianity from the rest of the world, that's why right along with it comes the doctrine of a substitutionary atonement. Because it, too, is one of the hallmarks that completely separates biblical Christianity from all of its perversions and from all of its competitors. And you can see how the two to go together. Substitutionary atonement. The Lord gives a substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ takes the place of his people and bears away the punishment, the condemnation, the curse, the lawlessness. He is judged and made curse in the place of his people. He's doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And he obeys all of the demands of God's law as a substitute in the place of his people. And so these two things go together. And without these two things, you have no gospel. If you lose your grip on either of these things, grace coupled with the substitutionary atonement, you do not any longer have hold of biblical Christianity. And this is seen from the opening of Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. It is not our good efforts. Even faith. You say, well, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're obligated to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we saw in Ephesians 2, the Lord says it's by grace and through faith, and that faith itself, faith, is a gift of God. Faith is God, is something God gives to us in order that we might receive the blessings that he has provided in salvation. In fact, Romans 4, verse 16 brings this out. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Faith, as many of our Reformed theologians have noted, faith is very unique as a grace because it is all receiving. It is all relying on something else outside of us. And so it has that unique function as the instrument through which we receive all that Christ has done for us. So even faith is given. It's all grace. It's all God giving to us. It was not too long ago. We can hop in our car and drive, any of us, just a short space up the road across the border, the North Carolina border, to a little town called Flat Rock, which you reach just before you hit Hendersonville. And there's this little town, and outside of Flat Rock, there is a beautiful kind of serene setting for an old historic church. And it's an Episcopalian church. And I had driven by it before. And there's an absolutely stunningly gorgeous cemetery there. It's all around the church, and it's kind of cascading at different levels. And there's trees and lush bushes and flowers filling the whole thing. And it kind of tumbles off and rolls off these nice little stone paths and stairways up and down and all over. And it's very, very beautiful. So I thought, you know, in my pre-marriage days, I spent a lot of time kicking through graveyards. I thought, I gotta check this out. It's beautiful. And so a couple years ago, I stopped and kind of meandered through the cemetery. And as I did, I was overwhelmed. Because as I read all these beautiful old tombstones, I went from one to the next, and they were full of the adulation and commendation of men. Sometimes so crass as to even say that the valiant deeds of this one would commend them before the Almighty and so on. And the fact is that as I walked through that cemetery, I became overwhelmingly darkened in my soul. So that I went with anticipation of something enjoyable, and I left rather downcast and depressed, thinking to myself, I'm not sure if there's a single person in that graveyard that's in heaven. Every one of them may be a son of hell. There was no gospel. Now, I may have missed one. There may have been some that I didn't see where, and of course, you can only tell so much by a tombstone, and I don't mean to read more than is appropriate into that. But the fact is that the themes of the gospel and of his grace were profoundly absent in what I saw there. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, grace be unto you. We are justified by grace. We are forgiven by grace. We are saved by grace because we have a gospel of grace. And the New Testament is filled to the brim with these sorts of ideas. Now, what's the result of this? If it's all by grace, if salvation is all God graciously giving to us what we have not merited and cannot deserve, the result is at least twofold. The first is profound humility on our part. That's why Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2, all of grace, faith is a gift, that no, lest any man should boast. Lest any man should boast. The Lord strips away all boasting. He takes away all of the adulation of men. And he says, I leave no glory for man to revel in. Instead, he leaves us with profound dependence upon him. He leaves us with a sense of humility. The gospel humbles us. It makes God large and us small. It makes God loom in all of his glory and us abased, and appropriately so. But that dependence which is there actually fuels faith, doesn't it? We begin to see how desperate we are for a Savior, for God to intervene, to break into our world and to redeem us. This is why Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts, could preach the doctrine of predestination evangelistically, because he saw that it stripped away any ability to lean on the arm of flesh and said, you have nothing. You're completely dependent upon God. But the second result is that if it is all grace, then all glory goes to God. All glory goes to God, and this is, in fact, what the Bible teaches. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Here's a God-centered gospel. Here is God being glorified in the salvation of sinners. Here is God keeping for himself all of the glory and honor and praise, and an unwillingness, appropriately, because he is God, to share that glory with any other. On the last day, what is it that will commend us to the Lord? Standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the person who has come to Christ by way of the gospel will be forced to say, Lord, do not give me what I deserve. That's the last thing that we would ever want. Please don't give me what I deserve, what would be fair in human standards and terms. Give me grace. Give me what I do not deserve, what you alone have provided for me. Well, that's the first of the saving blessings. The second is peace. Grace and peace, he says. So this is the second saving blessing. As I said earlier, the Hebrew word shalom, every form of divine blessing rest upon you. The picture that I love is, it's not the absence of difficulty, it's what God does with us in the midst of that difficulty. So when we're talking especially about Christian experience, the way I like to think of it is a ferocious, tempestuous storm raging with all of the ferocity and noise and that comes with that. And a person in a cabin, dry and warm and safe and quiet with a little Haydn playing in the background and, you know, the sweet smell of a candle burning or something else, right? There's protection, there's refuge, there's a safety in the midst of all the turbulence that's going on outside. And that doesn't, of course, encapsulate everything that peace is, but it gives us a little vignette. Notice the order, grace unto you and peace. This is very important. Grace, then peace. You have to have the root and then the fruit. It's grace, then peace be unto you. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5, Galatians 5, that peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is itself a grace. It's something God gives to his people. So it has to be grace, then peace. And there are different components to this peace. Let me give you three of them. What I'm going to call objective, subjective, and collective. First of all, objective peace. Now, children, sometimes we hear these words and we kind of, our minds turn off. But let me explain. I've said this to you before and I'll say it again. What's the difference between something that's objective and something that's subjective? You'll notice the word object in the one word and the word subject in the other. Now, if you've made enough progress in school to get to where you're learning English grammar, you'll know that the subject of a sentence is the person who's doing the thing, the action. And the object is the thing that is being acted upon, the direct object, right? And so subject means me, if I'm the one that's involved. Object is the thing out there. Object is the door at the back of the room. And so I can take a ball and I can throw the ball. The ball would be the object. The door would be the indirect object when it's hit. So I'm throwing a ball at the door. Well, when we think of objective and subjective, objective means the thing outside of us. Subjective means the thing inside of us. Subjective refers to something in us. Objective refers to something outside of us. So when we say objective peace, we're talking about a peace that is found outside of us. It originates outside of us. And this is referred to by Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is peace with God. We're justified. So the sinner outside of Jesus is full of guilt. And the Bible says that there's enmity. The unbeliever is not indifferent, is not just kind of lackadaisical, is not just, you know, casual. The unbeliever is at war with God, and God is at war with them. So there's this condition of enmity, and there's, along with that, a condition of being guilty. We've broken the law of God. We are ungodly. We are enemies of God. And that's why Isaiah can say, there is no peace for the wicked. No peace, period, anywhere, in any part of their life. No true peace for them. And so there's this condition of being guilty and a condition of being at war, enmity with God. The gospel of peace, as it's referred to in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere, comes through the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, Romans 10, and the message of a God of peace is taught in that gospel. And the result is this: a person who comes by faith to the Lord, to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, resting in what Christ has done for us, rather than resting in our own arm of flesh, our own righteousness. The Bible says that the result is that we are brought into a peaceful relationship with God. We have peace with Him. The guilt is pardoned. The guilt is removed. And enmity and hostility is replaced by friendship and by fellowship. This is the application of the gospel to the soul. There's objective peace, peace with God. But then secondly, there's subjective peace. What Paul refers to in the book of Philippians, we'll come to eventually in chapter 4, as the peace of God. Look at Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is, he's saying, don't be anxious, don't be fearful, don't worry, don't be vexed, but rather there should be calm rest, the peace of God that is shed, that is placed in our hearts, that surpasses understanding. This is something we experience inside. This is something that God gives to us as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we saw Jesus once in the passage we read for our New Testament reading in John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so there's the peace of God. But then thirdly, there's collective peace, objective, peace with God, subjective, the peace of God, and then collective, that is peace with others, that results from peace with God. The Bible says we are to pursue peace with all men, not something that comes naturally, not something that will come if we leave things alone. It's something that has to be ardently, diligently pursued. We're to pursue peace. It's interesting. There was a day, and I think in any godly nation, when we talk about exporting peacekeeping forces, the first thing that should come to mind is missionaries. When we talk about exporting peacekeeping forces, the first thing that should come to mind is missionaries. Because without Christ and without the gospel, there is no true peace, no lasting peace, no real peace, no permanent peace. And that's true not only for all of the conflicts hither and yon in various nations, it's true right here, up close and personal. There's no peace in a marriage relationship. True peace, lasting peace, enduring peace without Christ and without the gospel. No peace among people, whether individual people or nations or whatever. And so the Lord gives peace through the gospel to his people. We, in fact, sing about this, and I've noted it before. In Psalm 122, one of the main things we're asking for in this inspired hymn, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 7, peace be within thy walls. Verse 8, peace be within thee, and so on. We're crying out for God to give peace to his people. And Paul's going to go on to apply this whole point in Philippians 2 when he says, look, folks, in all of the conflict has to be addressed. And he begins to address it in Philippians 2 in the pursuit of peace. And you see the same thing in Galatians. You see it in James. And we could go to a whole vast number of different passages in the New Testament that lay this out. The Lord desires for there to be peace in Zion, peace with his people. He's provided for it, and he gives it. And it also is a check, isn't it, to all of us, to me, to you, to all of us. It's a check against sowing discord. Sowing discord among brethren is not funny, is not cool, it's not a game. It's not something that is to be looked on indifferently. Those who are going around looking for ways to stir up trouble, the Bible tells us that it is not a game, not funny, not godly, not merited. It is, in fact, an abomination that God hates. Look at Proverbs 6, verse 19. It's an abomination, and God hates it. So here's Paul, and he says, what's their real need? Their real need is not more money and is not better health. Though both of those things are legitimate for us to desire in their lawful measure. The great need is this. We need more than anything else saving grace and saving peace. Now, secondly, the source of these blessings. Where do they come from? From where? Well, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is referred to elsewhere as a God of all grace, and he's referred to as the God of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to many places elsewhere in terms of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's referred to as the Prince of Peace. So both Father and Son are defined in their titles by in terms of grace and in terms of peace. Paul says, where does grace and peace come from? It doesn't come from the apostles who bequeath it to them. It doesn't come from Paul. He doesn't have the power to give it to them. It doesn't come from psychobabble and all these gimmickry that's propagated. It doesn't come from finally landing in the right circumstances where these things can be enjoyed. It doesn't come from your inner self and tweaking what you find there. He says it comes from one place only, and that is from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the source of these blessings is tied to the nature of these blessings. The basis of grace is in God. The basis of peace is in God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the source is found only in God himself. And if we had time, I intended to take more time to show you this in this inspired hymn book that God's given to us. We sing about it all over the place. Let me give you a couple examples. Psalm 86, verse 15, but thou art full of pity, Lord, a God most gracious, long-suffering, and in thy truth and mercy plenteous. 103, verse 8, we see the same thing. The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering, slow to wrath, and mercy plenteous. Psalm 116, verse 5, God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek. I was brought low. He did me help afford, and so on. It's absolutely full of it. The fountain of these blessings is the Father. The channel of these blessings is the Lord Jesus Christ. Two persons who are equal in power and glory, along with the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. One source, two persons. See, there's something Trinitarian in this opening, isn't there? One single source, two persons who are equal in power and glory, both conveying grace and peace. And notice that he says, notice the pronoun our, God, our Father. That is, those who are saved, those who have faith, those who have received the blessings of adoption, those who are recipients of grace and peace, sons and daughters of the living God. There's an adopted status, not just God abstractly, not the God, but our God and our Father. This is the application of salvation, a person being able to cry out, our Father, or my Father, who art in heaven. He is mine, and therefore all of the benefits of being a son of God belong to me, rightfully. Children, think of it this way. If you have siblings, maybe there are times when you've gone, you've concocted an idea or whatever, you've gone and said, Daddy, would you please give to Louis a popsicle? And you may want one for yourself as well, but you're going to Daddy to provide something for either yourself or for one of your siblings. Now, you couldn't go to the man on the street and say, Daddy, would you give me a popsicle? You can only do that with one person in your life, the person that God has placed there, your Father. And the Christian is able to go and say, Father, my Father, on the grounds of this relationship that I have with you, and because of all the benefits that you've bestowed on me, grant grace and peace. And then it goes on, not only God our Father, but also the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the full title. Lord refers to his sovereign dominion. He is exalted. He has all power in heaven and in earth. He is God. And I love this, among other things, because Philippi is a colony, a Roman colony, as we saw last week in Acts 16. It's a Roman colony. What's that mean? It means that these Philippians are very accustomed. The currency within their language that is common with the use of the word Lord is this. Caesar is Lord. That's the theme song in Philippi. They're accustomed to hearing people say over and over again, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. So when the Apostle Paul writes to these Romans in Philippi, and he opens up by saying, grace and peace are from God our Father and the Lord, this is something that would have jolted. This is would have piqued their ears. It's as if Paul could say, did Rome ever give you grace? Did Rome ever give you peace? The Lord Jesus Christ can give you what Caesar can never give you, something outside of the reach of Caesar. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was extremely limited in its duration. It was crushed, and it was extirpated, and it was finished and gone. And all of the peace came crashing down with the Roman Empire itself. He says, you're citizens of the kingdom of the Lord. And as citizens of his kingdom and under his reign, he can give you peace that Caesar could never dream of giving you. The Lord Jesus, Jehovah saves. He is a savior. It's saving grace, saving peace. And Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one. This is your prophet. This is your priest. This is your king. This is the mediator of God's covenant of grace who has come to you. He is the anointed one. And there is no saint in heaven that was ever anointed for you to make intercession for you, to pray for you. There was never a saint, Paul himself or anyone else, that was anointed as a king to rule over you or as a prophet to speak to you. One only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. These blessings are only received at the hand of this divine benefactor. What does that mean? It means that you are left this morning sitting before the face of the triune God. That's where God's put you. He set you down before himself. And he's saying, you need most what you can't earn and what you don't deserve. Salvation from sin. Salvation from yourself. Salvation from the wrath of God. And Paul underlines in this opening greeting, he underlines the fact that you must go to him. You must go to him alone. There is no help, and there is certainly no hope, but in you, O Lord. You alone are the source of the blessings that I so desperately need. I cannot look to myself. I cannot look to those who are around me. I cannot look to my family. I cannot look to my session or anyone else. I can only find the help and hope I need in you, Father, in you, Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't bring anything. I've got nothing. Lord, I am spiritually bankrupt. There's not a thing I can point to, not a thing I can lay my finger on. Everything I need, I must receive. And so I'm going to cling, which is what faith is. I'm going to cling to what you give. I'm going to look to you, Father. I'm going to look to you, Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to look to you, Holy Spirit. Give, give, give me grace. Give me peace. Whether you're 5 years old or 95 years old. This is what the Lord is doing with us in this inspired text. He is setting us down before his very face. He is showing us ourselves, and then he is revealing himself. And the call of the gospel is for you to see and come to him. To forsake every temptation to lean upon your own arm and your own righteousness, and to run with speed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you have very good cause to rejoice this morning. You may have a lot of cause to mourn, and there may be more than a few woes, but it is a delight for you to have come to this God, to be able to say, my Father. To be able to say, my Lord, my Jesus, my Christ. You may have come this morning with all sorts of struggles, internal and external. You may have come with burdens galore. You may have come with difficulties. You may have come with a lot of your own sin. In fact, you may say, all that I can call my own, all that I've brought here this morning is my own sin. But you have come to the right place. If in your coming, you are coming to God Himself. Because the Lord says to you, Christian, here is fresh grace. Fresh peace is to be had from my hand this morning. I have grace that is sufficient for all of your sin. Where sin is abounded, grace abounds much more. I have grace that is sufficient for all of your weakness and absence of strength. His grace is sufficient. I have peace which the world cannot give you. And my peace I will leave with you. And it is a peace which passes even your understanding. And so the Christian can come and say, thanks be unto God for the gospel. This is what I need most this morning. And this is what the Lord has brought me. Give me, Lord Jesus, what I don't deserve. My friends, that is my heart's desire for every single one of you this morning and for myself. My heart cry, my prayer, my desire for me and every one of you is this. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand for prayer. O God of all grace, God of peace, we thank you that we can come through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. We can come as needy sinners afresh to you this morning and receive from your hand what we have not earned. And we pray that you would cause these truths to be ministered to our hearts and minds, that you would deal with us. We pray for the unconverted and cry out that you would break into their lives by the power, the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit, and give them life, that they might find life abundant, eternal life in Jesus. And we pray for your beaten down and beleaguered people. We pray, O God, that you would give us a fresh blessing, grace and peace from your hand this day. And may you send us away, whatever else you have done with us, may you send us away delighting and rejoicing in all that you are and all that you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.